Thank you. Well, it's wonderful to be here and so good to be able to follow on Don's teaching and see what the Lord would give us this morning. I really want to just stay with what we were doing with the songs. One of the ways of putting my ambition is to say that I'd like to bring people to the point where they easily live in what they sing about. So that all these wonderful things that we said about Jesus and about God is actually what fills our lives. And so if you would, let's have a little preliminary Bible study here and turn to Philippians 2. And we'll just start there and then move on to Hebrews and do a little Bible survey. And then we'll try to line some things out in a way which I hope will be helpful. But just look at Philippians 2 now and start with this verse. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Another translation is have this attitude or posture, style of life. Let this mind, you see, your life runs from the inside, doesn't run from the outside. Life is not performance. I'm glad, thank you. Life is not performance. That's the secret of Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this morning to write down one word which you believe characterizes the lifestyle of Jesus. Would you just write down one word? And then I'll tell you which word I'm going to write down. One word that you'd write down. What would characterize the lifestyle of Jesus more than anything else? Let me tell you my word. Relaxed. What do you think? Would that do it? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Look at the rest of this now. Who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to grasp. See now, when you're holding on to something, are you relaxed? No. You're uptight. Uptight. That comes from holding on. Now, you know, if you had anything you wanted to hold on to, if you were God, you might think that would be it. I mean, some people want to hold on to their SUV. Right? That's pretty thin stuff when you start thinking about being God. Now, take a moment and let that soak in. Here you have a person who was God, and he didn't make no stuff about it. He didn't try to hold on to it. Look at that. He emptied himself. Now, emptying yourself is actually the shortest recipe for how to be relaxed. Empty yourself. See, we put death to self. We often talk about it as this awful hard thing. Listen, folks, that's the way to live easy, is to die to self. And Jesus was dead to self, and he really had a self. Most of us just have a shell, right? And that makes us all the more nervous, and we're hanging on to it more anxiously because we really suspect there isn't anything in there. See, Jesus laid it all down. Emptied himself, didn't put on any performance, wasn't trying to hold on to anything. Look at what he did. He took the form of a slave. Nobody will tell me what to do. You ever hear that? Jesus took the form of a slave. Who is a slave? A slave is someone who someone tells them what to do. He looked like a man. You know, once on the Mount of Transfiguration, things kind of got out of hand. And he stopped looking like a man. Do you remember that? Remember what happened? He was praying. That wonderful passage in Luke says, as he prayed, his clothing became white as lightning and his face, right? Now, of course, he couldn't have gone around on the street like that. He'd scared the horses to death. Right? So he took the appearance of a man. Just like you. You think Jesus could have been you? Wow. You think he could have been you? Let me tell you, he could have been you. And in fact, he wants to be you. But you and I get the choice as to where we're going to hang on to our little kingdom, or we're going to be like him. Let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. Being found, looking like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And by the way, that doesn't leave anything out, does it? That covers it. Right? Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me tell you, that is going to be a great cosmic sigh of relief. And every molecule and every piece of matter and every living thing, you're going to say, oh, thank God, Jesus is Lord. Thank God he's Lord. Can you just take a moment and envision that? You see, that's what Jesus is going to bring out of it all. Everything in heaven and earth will be reconciled. And he has laid the foundation for that precisely in this that is being described here. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. See, now that's the picture. Okay, now you see it goes on from there. Once you get that picture, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's something you have. Work it out. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what we're doing now. We're learning that. That's what day by day, wherever I am, that's what I'm learning. Now, what does that mean? That means I'm learning how to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Amen. See, I'm learning how to have the mind in me that was in Christ Jesus. I'm learning that. I haven't quite got all of it down. But I'm learning it. And the more I learn it, the more relaxed I get. The more I am not having to make things turn out how I think they should turn out. Because I am actually trusting God. And that's what Jesus did. You see, he trusted. That's why he was relaxed. You ever see a cat that's never been kicked? That's Jesus. Right? And he had that down so good that he was that way all the way through. Now, sometimes because he was in the form of a servant, he had a struggle. Like what happened in the garden. He sweat great drops of blood. Why? He was struggling with evil. Because that was the last chance that Satan had to kill him before he got to the cross. Never think that Jesus was trying to avoid the cross. Never think that Jesus dreaded the cross. He did not dread it. He set it up. He planned it. That's the way he was going. And he carried it through by the power of God. He and his Father worked it out. And they said, yes, it's to be the cross. And Jesus said, I'm going there. And I've desired to see the moment when he died on the cross. It's finished. A great sigh of relief. See? He wasn't trying to avoid the cross. He was trying to get to the cross. And there was someone trying to stop him. And so there were moments of struggle. There were moments of intensity. But in those moments of intensity, and you'll have them and I'll have them, we can still be relaxed in the midst of it. Because we're not even trying to act like we're relaxed. Cool is not a gift of the Spirit. Did you know that? You'll be cool. You'll be relaxed in intense times. You can work hard. You can take on the forces of evil. You can be serious and have at your center the great rest that comes to the people of God, the rest of faith. Someone was talking to me yesterday over at the university about the Protestant work ethic. And I said to him, let me tell you about the Protestant rest ethic. Yeah. We need to know about that. The Protestant rest ethic is you can rest in the Lord. And you can accomplish so much more that way than you can by working hard. Jesus was someone who was able to step out of the work because, again, he knew that God was working always. He said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. He worked, but the work was always the Father's. So let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then what will come out of it? Look at verse 15 or 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Hey, can we stop there a moment? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, you see, again, you can't take the attitude, I'm not going to grumble. That'll just make you grumble. You see, you'll be so unhappy about trying to do that because you're not going to succeed at that. So, you see, you have to let the mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. And you learn, what's the point of grumbling? I'd rather not grumble. I'd rather praise. Right? I can do that because I have that mind in me that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm working out. If I have a failure in my own part, I don't focus on that. I just abandon it. You know, many times people get focused on their failures in such a way that their failures obsess them. And we want to have our focus on Jesus. And we're moving on. We're changing. And what I think one of the most discouraging things among Christians as I go about speaking, I find so many Christians that really have given up hope of honestly changing. They just don't think it's ever going to happen. And it takes different emphases depending on the emphases of the group. Sometimes it's people who are, they think they're just going to grumble the rest of their lives. You know, they don't complain and take on. And that's their life. And maybe they want to stop it and they just find they can't do it. Or it may be learning how to pray effectively. Or learning how to witness effectively. Or how to exercise the gifts of the Spirit or things of that sort. And they've inwardly just become hopeless and they actually become locked into the performances that they see. And often the people they see are not performing. They're just living. But from their point of view, they look at it and they say, how can I do that? You can't do it that way. You have to say, how can I be that? See, how can I be inwardly the kind of person who acts like that? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now I want to ask you, is that for you? Is that for you? No. See, I've given up on talking to groups. And really, I just want to talk to you individually. And you can help me if you'll just understand that when I say something, I'm really talking to you. I'm not talking to us. Us can't do much of anything. It's you. And just say, take that and look at that and say, now, is that for me? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may become yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you, I mean you, shine. You don't have to tell people, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. They may not know what it is, but they already know that you're different. Right? Because you're walking in a holiness and a power that is not of yourself. And you don't even have to announce it or hang a sign on you. You know, Dwight Moody used to say that a candle does not have to say, hey, I'm shining. It just shines. So now let's just take a moment and try to let this seep in, and then I'm going to move to another passage of Scripture. But, you know, can we say, this is for me? I'm going to wait on you to say that to yourself. This is for me. Uh-oh, I heard someone saying, oh, I've got to do this. No, that's not it. You don't have to do it. In fact, you can't do it. Give up. Give up early and avoid the rush. Right? You can't do it. So don't say now, oh, I've got to do this. And don't let that be your thought when you say, this is for me. Say, this is God's gift to me. God's gift to me. This is what grace means. This is God's gift to me. I can be like this before I go to heaven. There's a lot of people think this is what's going to happen to them after they get to heaven. You're going to be a way beyond this when you get to heaven. So you want to do it now. And be ready to enjoy heaven when you get there. Now, I hope that gives you an image and a picture of what Jesus is doing. And I want to deepen it a little bit. Would you turn to Hebrews 1 with me? Because we need, in order for us to have this attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus, we have to know what Jesus is doing, what God is doing in the world, and where we fit into it. I need to say that again. See, in order to have that attitude, because we want to come to the place where we're as relaxed as a cat that's never been kicked. See? And the problem is we've been kicked. Isn't that right? Some of us have been kicked pretty hard. And so we have to be redeemed. But we want to remember we can become like that. But see, in order to get there, we have to have faith. And faith is a vision of reality. See? Faith is not what Archie Bunker used to define faith as, what you wouldn't believe for your life if it wasn't in the Bible. You know? Well, of course, if that's the way you approach it, you can't believe it even then. And so much of our difficulty comes from the fact we just don't believe what we say we believe. We don't believe what we sing in our songs. Now, I'm not scolding you. Please understand. Scolding is so pointless. Guilt is so pointless. It doesn't help you. You have to have hope. See, so when I say things like that, you see, we really do just have a tremendous problem with faith. In many of our churches, when the preacher goes to preach, he's facing a blank wall of unbelief of all the things that they've just said and sung. Now, of course, I know that's not true of the Vineyard. But one or two people here or there might have a problem. And so I just want to say that, you know, what we have to do is come to where we really see reality. One of the best description of faith is in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Don't take the modern translations. The modern translations are wrong. They subjectivize it. And if you know the Greek and you know the history of the Greek terms there, it really says faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, it's what things hoped for is made out of. It is the evidence of things not seen. If you got faith, it's because things not seen have produced faith in you. Hey, that's right. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Because if you have faith, it's because the world not seen has been at work in your heart. See, and that's what, when you look at people like David or the Hebrew children, or read those stories, those people actually believe. David comes in, Goliath's over there, everybody's hiding in the bushes. David says, "What's going on?" Do you remember that story? I don't have time to tell it all now, but you remember how David looked at his brothers and all the others hiding in the bushes. What are you doing? God is with us. It wasn't a strain for David. They wanted to put all that armor on him. He already had his armor on. Right? What was his armor? God. And he said that. He said, "Well, look, I was keeping the sheep. A bear came out and I killed him. And a lion came out and I killed him. I'll take care of this guy for you." Because, as he said to Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the God of Israel." Now, coming in the name means you're acting on behalf of. David didn't go out there on his own. He went out on behalf of God. That's what faith is. The Hebrew children, "You're into the furnace." "Well, don't worry about it." That's what they said. They said, "We don't have to have a committee meeting to decide what to do. If you want to burn us, God can deliver us if He wants to, and if He doesn't, that's His business." Okay? Daniel in the lion's den. That's the wrong description, by the way. It was the lions in Daniel's den. Okay? The moment Daniel stepped into the den, the lions said, "Woo, woo, woo, woo." Right? And when he left, they said, "Shoo." Okay? So remember, describe it right when you tell the story to your children. It's the lions in Daniel's den. Because Daniel was with God, you see. And when you believe that, that's because God is at work in your heart. And Vineyard people above all should understand that. Because, you know, we talk about God being present in us and working with us and our lives being God's life and God's life being our life. And that's the way it should be. And faith, you'll remember that wonderful chapter goes on and talks about the heroes of faith. It describes Moses as seeing Him who was invisible. That's why he had faith, was because he saw Him. He didn't see Him because he had faith. You have to have the order of causation right there in order to know how we can live and work in the same area of faith. Faith is really knowledge of the unseen world. Faith is not opposed to knowledge. It is knowledge. Faith is opposed to sight. Isn't that right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And now we have to have that vision of what God is doing. If we're going to have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, we have to have the vision of Christ Jesus for who He was. And look at Hebrews 1 now with me for a little while. I want to lead you through some of these verses to help us get that vision right. Because you see, we have to understand what God is doing and what His kingdom is, because that's what we're invited to be a part of. And we have to know that. We have to know it, see it, God will give it to us if we open ourselves to it. We have to know the big picture and how we fit into it. So just start at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So who's in charge of the world? Give me a J. Right? See. Who's in charge of the world? Jesus. God has put Jesus in that place. He's in charge of the world. Now you have to understand that, or all of your circumstances around you will look like something else. But when you understand that Jesus is in charge of everything, and through Jesus the whole world was made. Now, what does that include? That? Does it include that? Yeah. See anything that's He's not in charge of? You really believe that? That's very important that you believe that. See, that was the basis of Jesus' faith that allowed Him to be who He was His confidence in God. And now, God has appointed Jesus to come in the world to us and be with us that we might have confidence in God through Jesus. Those who believe on God through Jesus, as Peter says. See, that's the arrangement. So Jesus comes into the world and He becomes visible. He doesn't become visible in His fullness. People couldn't see who He really was visibly. The demons could. Do you remember what the demons always said when they saw Jesus? Something like, "Ah!" Isn't that right? Because they saw Him. Well, He wasn't trying to reach the demons. That's on the agenda, but that was not what He was here for. He's trying to reach people. And so He came in the form of a servant. He looked like a human being. That's what that passage in Philippians said, isn't it? He looked like a human being. Looked just like another guy. Even His own family members. Mary knew something was up. But His brothers and sisters apparently couldn't. They said, "Who do you think you are? Don't you know?" they said that to Him. "Who do you think you are?" "I'm just in charge of the universe." Well, I mean, He couldn't say that, could He? They thought He was crazy anyway part of the time. You remember they came to lead Him away because He was doing stuff and they thought the guy's crazy. We better go help Him out. So now, this is who Jesus is. Look at verse 3. "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature," that is God's nature, "and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He had inherited a more excellent name than they." In other words, Jesus' generation is not that of the angels. The angels are created beings, but Jesus has always been God. And God has always been Jesus. Now, see, we have to keep that in mind, or we will lose the significance of who He is. And when we lose the significance of who He is, then our minds cannot take on His mind. Do we have to remember who He is? Jesus, in many circles of religion, He's cut down. And, you know, there are people who believe in Jesus that don't even believe in God. And a lot of those are well-meaning folks who just haven't understood and worked through this. You have to exalt Jesus to the place where He stands in this passage. And you have to see Him like that. And that's when the transforming power of beholding Jesus begins to work and continues to work in our lives. And that's when we begin to take on His character. And the angels, they just turn out to be other servants of God. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who is that, by the way? Anyone in the room here? Yes. One man. Yes. Good. See, now we don't command the angels. God commands the angels. But they are there to serve us. Do you count on them, by the way? See, there's one, at least, angel for this church. Probably several for a church this size. And they have as their responsibility to care for this church. Count on them. Talk to God about them. And you'll see their hand and their presence. But now compare that to human beings. Verse 5 of chapter 2, He did not subject the angels to angels the world to come. To whom did He subject the world to come? Well, Jesus, but wait a moment before we get to Jesus, would you? Because now He cites the Old Testament teaching that's in Psalm 8. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man? What is the human being that You remember him? David was so amazed because, I mean, here he was, this little shepherd boy, and then later on, a king, and thank God he rarely forgot that he was a shepherd boy. See, that's always dangerous when you think, well, I'm a king. You want to remember where you came from. And David, by and large, remembered that. And he was amazed that God would speak to him and work with him. What is a human being that God... Now, that's a question. Okay, that you want to answer. Because that means, who are you? Who are you? What is God got in mind for you? What does God have in mind for human beings? That's what David is asking. Okay, now let's get the answer. You have made Him for a while lower than the angels and have crowned Him with glory and honor. Now, really clench your mental teeth on this phrase. And have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. Now, you are apt not to understand that that is talking about human beings. Because you're apt to go too quickly to Jesus. See, it's true of Jesus. But it wasn't written about Jesus. It was written about human beings. So you see, you are here to rule under God, over the things that are around you and within you. You are here to rule. Now, that's your natural disposition, isn't it, anyway? Isn't that true? You're here to rule. Why did Jesus say that unless you repent and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? Why do you think He said that? What was it about the little child that He had in mind? You don't have to teach a little child to rule, do you? Isn't that right? The great thing about little child is it simply presumes. It is presumptuous from the go. And it continues to presume. And it presumes on those around them. And in a world that is halfway decent, that presumption is honored. That's how a little child, a baby, can come into a home and just transform the whole home. Gives it a different quality. And the reason is because you have this presumptuous little thing here in the middle. And you may fret about it and wish it didn't get you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and then again at 5. But you get up, don't you? See, that's what Jesus was teaching us about little children. Little children, and little children want to create. They want to produce things. They want to do things. It's always amazing to me to watch a little child and how as soon as they even think about something that they might do, they don't want you to do it. What do they say? What do they say? You know what they say. Let me do it. Right? Why is that? You must have a child. No, okay. See? Let me do it. Right? That's creative will in the human being. Human beings are appointed to rule. Right? And that's not bad. That's good. Okay, now, look at that verse again. And if we had time this morning, it'd be great to just go back to Psalm 8 and work it through. Thou hast put all things under His feet. Does anyone remember what are the things that are listed by David? Well, he starts out with what he knows. All sheep and oxen. He mentions all living things, basically. Now, you got any sheep? Let me ask you to take just a moment now and write down on a sheet on your paper there. What would you put on the list? We wouldn't start with sheep because we're not taking care of sheep. All sheep and oxen. Would you make your list? Put three things down that God has put in your charge to rule over. Well, it'd probably be your computer, right? Your automobile. What do you have charge of? Maybe it's a job. See, that's the redemption of work. I mean, in this country, job hatred is epidemic. Johnny Paycheck isn't the only one that's saying, take this job and shove it. That can only be redeemed when you understand Hebrews 1. See, because wherever you are, in whatever situation you're in, you were put there to rule for God. I want to say that again, because now we have to get that very clear. Whatever situation we're in, we are put there to rule for God. And now once we adopt the attitude of Jesus and move into that, then we can stop grumbling. And we can begin to shine. Because the power that will be flowing through us will be something supernatural. And we won't have to tell anybody about it. They'll be wanting to know about it, but we won't have to tell them. Because in the position we're in, there's going to be something working in us because we are fulfilling God's appointment for who we're supposed to be. Now, the secret of this is in a broken world in verse 9. We don't see all things put in subjection to the human being. How many of you know that's a good thing? Right? Because given the situation human beings are in, that would be hell on earth. Right? And God in His mercy has kept us from having too much power up to this point. Now we're at the point where we have too much power and a couple of individuals can blow a city off the map. Right? They couldn't do that when I was a kid. I remember watching the old newsreels, Hitler and the Nazis marching and all of that. But man, they were a long way off. The newsreel couldn't even get there for weeks sometimes. Now it's there like that. And someone in Pakistan can zap your computer and ruin you financially. Hey, that's power, isn't it? Aren't you thankful that God has just eased it out to us? But see, we're in your day, in my day, this is coming to a head. Because if people don't learn how to live under God, which I think only a minority will ever learn that in human history, if they don't learn how to live under God with other people, they're going to be dead. See, I mean, that's the discouraging thing about 9/11. You suddenly realize there's a lot of people that would be happy if you were dead. They'd be happy to kill you. They don't even know you. See, so God has restrained that power. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. Now, I want to emphasize to you, Him there refers to humanity. That's what this passage is about. And we say, thank God that's true. Because the condition Him is in is awful. Right? See, now, God's intention for you and for me and for every human being is that we should become the kind of people that He can empower to do what we want. I'm going to say that again because if you heard it, you're going to be worried about it. You're going to worry about that last pronoun. God's intention for each of us is that we would become the kind of person that He can empower to do what we want. And you're going to say, no, 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 not what we want, what He wants. No, what He wants is that we should become the kind of person that He empowers to do what we want. Think about it. Now, in order to get us there, there's got to be a lot of work done on our wanter. Right? And what human history is about is that work. And human history is a very brief little time. It's going very fast. And it's progressive. And that's why we've come to the place we are now, where the things you read about in the newspapers are possible. They weren't possible for a long time. And God has been calling us to responsibility. And He does that in our own individual lives. And our destiny is precisely to become the kind of persons that He can empower to do what we want. And He can turn us loose in His universe to reign with Him through the ages of the ages. Not there yet, right? So look at verse 9. This is the end of the little introductory Bible study. We do see Him. Now, hopefully, your version capitalizes Him that time around. Shouldn't have capitalized the Him before that. You see what I'm talking about? That Him at the end of verse 8 is not capitalized. The Him in verse 9 is. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. See, we for a little while were lower than the angels. Jesus comes down lower than the angels and takes the form of a man. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then this passage goes on to unfold the destiny that lies before us, that we should be delivered from the power of death and enter into an eternal kind of life in which we grow ever more in Christ's likeness and take on the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now that's what it's all about. And you're here at this point in human history to play your role in that cosmic drama that God is bringing to pass as He calls out a people from the earth to be His eternal dwelling place forever. You feel like that this morning? Is that you? My own hope in teaching is to bring people to the point where they really do are deriving their life from the kingdom of God. They've received the invitation to trust Jesus Christ. They've moved into it. They are participating in what I call the divine conspiracy, which is God's plan for overcoming evil with good in human history. That's what the divine conspiracy is. And He's inviting people to be a part of that. And that's what our church services should be about. And that's what all of our activities as the people of Christ should be about, is learning to live that. Learning to live Spirit-empowered lives in constant creative goodness in everything that we do. I want to say that to you again. Learning to live Spirit-empowered lives in creative goodness in everything that we do. Now, what are our resources? What are we called to do? Let's begin with Matthew 28 and thinking about that. Matthew 28:18. See, when Jesus left the earth, He had prepared a people to carry on His work. They were a small group. But He really didn't need a large group. And if you remember the stories in the Bible, you'll remember often the problem is we have too many people. Let me just make a shocking statement. The church's problem is never that it doesn't have enough people. The church's problem is the quality of the people who are there. And if you remember your Bible stories, you'll see it's never we need more people. Gideon and his 300 is one of the most well-known illustrations of that. And God clearly explains why He does this, why He says sends a bunch of people home. Anyone with a reason to go home, if you're just scared, He sent them home. You remember the story? And then He took a bunch down to the creek and watched how they drank. And the ones who got down on their face and drank like a dog, He said, you all go home. He kept the ones who scooped up water and drank like that. You remember that story? Wound up with 300 people. And God explained, He wanted to make it very clear that when this victory came, it did not come because you had a lot of people. See, and if you remember the Old Testament stories, the problem was always to get people to understand that what happened was done by the power of God. Not by clever management. Not by great human strategies, but by the power of God. Now, you see, actually, go back to our theme of relaxation. That's the only way you can relax. Because if you don't understand that, you're always going to be uptight thinking about how you're going to get this done. And when we're involved in the work of God or in our own lives, we have to abandon outcomes. You know what that means? You know what body English is? You see someone bowling, they turn the ball loose and they go, I know some people who are 60 years old and are still doing that on their kids. We abandon outcomes. That's no way to relax. We abandon outcomes to God. And by the way, that is perhaps the single most important thing in becoming the kind of person that God can empower to do what you want, is when you have abandoned outcomes. And when you do that, you lay that burden down and you understand, see, the other part of the mind of Jesus that's so important is, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am... See, this is the secret, meek and lowly of heart. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians, wasn't it? He's meek and lowly of heart. See? And you'll find rest unto your souls. And often our religion just makes us put more body English onto things. Try to control the outcomes. Make it happen. Take charge. See, often a leader is put in that position. They're supposed to make things happen. God help us. God is supposed to make things happen, you see. We have to move into the area where we just turn that loose. We're there. We're active. Maybe we even work harder than people who are not at rest in their souls, but we don't try to make it happen. And our resources are laid out clearly there in Matthew 28:18. I mean, what does Jesus say? Let me give you a little different version of that passage called the Great Commission. And you'll understand that Jesus is getting ready to send these people out, and His purpose is perpetual moral revolution on earth. Now, you may not have heard that language before, so I'll say that again, see. What was Jesus doing? He was initiating perpetual, worldwide, moral revolution. That is to say, people are actually going to become good because of Him and what He does. And of course, that's one of the great signs of the mastery of Jesus is His ability to really make people good. We're still working on that one, aren't we? Not doing too well with it, I'm afraid. Jesus is doing very well with it, actually. And when you get to know His work, you'll see it in others. I know it's happening here to many of you. You're actually becoming the kind of person that could be trusted with all the power He could put on you. Maybe you're not there yet, but you're getting there. See, that's the work of Jesus. Now, He says when He starts out here, all power. A good way of reading that is, I have been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. Because the word there is ekousia, not dunamis, ekousia. I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Now that ekousia He's going to pass on to His people, and He is doing that. And dunamis as well. Ekousia is like having a right to do it. I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Now, okay, remember, who made everything? Can you tell me? Who made everything? Jesus. So when He has say over everything in heaven and earth, that's natural, isn't it? So, for example, when He spoke to trees and they withered and died, when He multiplied loaves and fishes, that's just another day in the life of Jesus. Right? Because He understood. He had say. So He says, I've been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. You see, you have to have that vision. When you trust Jesus, that's who you're trusting. And that's why trusting Him is not a matter of relying on Him for forgiveness and holding everything else back and controlling it yourself. Trusting Jesus means you just lay the whole thing on Him. A lot of folks that say they've trusted Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, but they can't trust Him for a sandwich. Can't trust Him to take care of their health. Can't trust Him to face death, financial needs. See, that's where we're learning to reign, is in all those details of life. Jesus comes and says, look, I've been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. Now, that was crucial. It is easy for us to not understand the incredible job that He was giving His followers and how they experienced it. Because when He goes on to say, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, that is not something that appeared on the horizon of the ordinary Jewish person or even the extraordinary one. Because what it means is go to all kinds of people. Judaism was and is an ethnic religion. It is not a universal religion. If you want to become a Jew today in your religion, you will have to adopt the ethnic practices of the Jewish people. Many people don't understand that. See, Judaism is an ethnic religion. It is not a universal religion. Islam is an ethnic religion. The Word of God is only in Arabic. Jesus came to open the doors to the kingdom of God to everyone. He started from Judaism because it was prepared to receive Him and He could find some people who were capable of hearing Him and understanding Him. They turned out not to be the people in positions of leadership, but simple people who had benefited from the history of Israel with God and were able, when He came, to finally utter under inspiration, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Now, that was an utterly mind-blowing kind of thing, and Jesus had to teach His people, and it took a long time, that you did not have to be a Jew. Now, we still struggle with that today in many ways because the ethnic captivity of the church has not been completed. It still and perpetually falls back into it. But the papers that give us our Constitution are clear. Go to all nations. Go to all nations. Why? Well, because people are spiritual beings. That's why you can't understand them in terms of their physical characteristics. You have to go to their spiritual nature. You are a spiritual being, an unceasing spiritual being. You're not an animal. Now, what I'm saying here is, of course, contradictory to what is standardly taught in our schools. But we have to understand that. And it's because you're not an animal that whether you're white or black or blue or whatever, or whether you're male or female or any of the other classifications, do not matter. Your dignity lies in the fact that you are a spiritual creation by God. You are a spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, I'm going to say that two more times and I want you to say it with me. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Can you say it with me? I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's who you are. Now that answers David's question, who is man that you deal with him? I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's why he said, go to all kinds of people and make disciples. You're spiritual in substance. That's what you are. God Himself is a spiritual substance. Now you have a body. In the incarnation is not just about Jesus, it's about us. So the body is important, very important. We become who we are in conjunction with our body, but we are a spiritual being. We are not a human being having a spiritual experience. We're a spiritual being leading a human life. And one of the ways of describing the human condition is to say we forget who we are. And Jesus comes into the world to place the appropriate dignity on you. No matter what has happened to you, no matter what you've done, you are worth dying for. And as often has been said in the history of the church, if there's only one person on earth, Jesus would have died for that one person. Now, why say that? Because you have to understand, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make Christians. Did anyone notice anything wrong? What was wrong? Go ye therefore and make Christians. Make Baptists, make Vineyards, make Catholics, make... Make what? Disciples. Okay, great. See, now the most important question for me as one who attempts to speak for Christ is the message I preach one that naturally leads people to become disciples? Or does it only make consumers of Christian goods? Does it make people look at their life and say, here is where I live with Jesus, and I'm going to learn how to do this from Him? Or does it say, well, I consume Baptist goods, Vineyard goods. I really like this variety better than the other. See? Those Catholic goods are, well, they're really good, you know. But then Vineyard goods are good too, and they have certain advantages. You see, we constantly fall into the problem of glorifying the vessel and losing the treasure. And the treasure is the life of Jesus Christ in us. And that life is lived out in all of our ordinary circumstances, in everything that we do, in everything we go through, from our childhood to middle age and on up, all of the things that befall humanity is meant to be redeemed by the presence of Jesus in the life of the individual. That's the disciple. Now, I'm going to say more about that later today. But we mustn't miss that. He sent His people out to make disciples. Then what would they do next? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope you'll agree with me that that didn't mean get them wet while you say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over them. Right? So we have all these controversies in church history about how you get them wet. Well, I want to tell you that that is not what it's talking about. To baptize people in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is to immerse them in the reality of the Trinity. Now, you know, I'm going to say a lot of things today that probably you haven't heard, and you might well wonder whether or not that's really true. So, I can't take time to say all the things I don't mean by the things I say. But if you will just take them down and sort of think about it. So I'll say that again. When he said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he was saying, get your disciples, get them together, bring them into a community, a Trinitarian community, so that they're actually surrounded and submerged in the reality of the Trinity. Now, if you've made disciples, that will happen. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And then that becomes known, and Paul's most familiar way of doing it is to call it the body of Christ. Who lives in the body of Christ? Christ. It's His body. He lives in it. That's why we don't want to take charge of it. He's in charge of it. So now, being immersed in the Trinitarian reality in a group of disciples, that's what you do with disciples. Of course you baptize them any way you want to, I suppose. We Baptists believe that baptism means you put them under. Right? But there have been some wonderful people that never got put under. They got put under the Trinity. John Wesley, as far as I know, never got put under. You know, but my goodness, what an incredible work of God was done in him. And his putting under is a wonderful story that anyone can read and see how it worked. Okay, now, are you with me? What am I doing? I'm telling you how Jesus set his plan afoot. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now, his project was to bring the mind of Christ to people throughout the world. How do you do that? You make disciples. You bring them into the reality of the Trinity. And what's the last thing you do? What does your Bible say? Someone real loud, tell me what your Bible says. How many things? All things? Everything? Does that leave anything out? Now, you don't start there. You start with all power. Your next step is you make disciples. Is that what we do in church? Now, don't respond. I just want you to think about it. Do we make disciples? We now live in a culture where the norm is non-discipleship. And the teaching is you can be a Christian all your life and never become a disciple. And maybe occasionally we'll have some parachurch group come through that majors on disciples and try to get a few people who are Christians to become disciples. But if they don't do it, they're still Christians, right? So now, then you and I have to read all the statistics that George Barna and George Gallup and others put out that tell us there's no behavioral difference between Christians generally and non-Christians. And we have to look at a church that has a 2,000-year history, and now it has priests that prey upon children, and whole archdioceses are going bankrupt because they have priests that can't leave little kiddies alone sexually. And we look at this church and we hear it say everything but, this is a spiritual failure. No, it's a psychological problem. How should we treat them psychologically? That's not the problem. The problem is a spiritual failure. And I'm not picking on the RC church because you know that we have these problems everywhere. We don't just have them in the church. We have them everywhere. Teachers, go to Africa, in some countries there, it is so sad to deal with this issue. I can't even start to discuss it. It isn't just a Christian problem. It's a human problem. It's the rot that is in the human soul when the human soul says, I must live for my desires. I must have my way. And they lose themselves in their desires to the point to where they leave a path of destruction. I mean, there are whole areas in this world where men have sex with little girls because they believe having sex with a virgin will cure them of AIDS. Did you know that? That's the darkness that we live in. But it isn't just darkest Africa, as they used to say. It's darkest England. It's darkest Australia. It's darkest America. That's where we live. And Jesus has come to break us out of that. And He's called a people and given His name to that people. And that people, by and large, now says, well, I'd like to have a little of your blood. But I really don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to have to spend eternity in heaven with you anyway, and you're probably so boring that I'll go out of my gourd. See, I mean, heaven really isn't very interesting to most people. It's just they don't want to go to that other place. Right. See, I mean, if you don't know how exciting it is to live in the kingdom of God now, why should you become a disciple? You're just postponing the boring till later. You start with making disciples because you preach the glory of the kingdom and you show its reality in everything you do. See, signs and wonders are just the spin-off from kingdom life. They're the natural expression of the presence of a life that just bursts out towards goodness. But that's for disciples. See, you can't hang the power of God on corrupted character. You can't hang the power of God on corrupted character, and God will not do it because He knows if He gives it to you, you'll misuse it. Now, sometimes because He has something He wants to get done, He gives it to people who don't have character. That's where you get your Samsons. That's where you get your Sauls. And sometimes we see today people who really are weak in character, they're given power to accomplish things for God because He wants to bless people. And we have to understand that if someone exercises the power of God, that doesn't mean they have the heart of God. So you never argue that way. Well, this person can do this wonderful thing, therefore he's really Christ-like. Never works that way. You can't say that. Because God gives His power for the benefit of others. The gifts of the Spirit are for the benefit of the body. They're for the benefit of people, not to prove anything about me. And it sometimes takes us a long time to learn that being endowed with the gifts of the Spirit does not transform my character. I see some of you know that. And it's it's wonderful if you just think about the way Jesus and He taught, people didn't have to sit still. And they could move about. So I want you to feel free to just move about. Maybe we should just all stand up for a minute and get our blood flowing. We'll just go back right on to our work here because I need to cover as much as I can not worry about who's sitting still and who's not. Because we want now to address this issue of what is the gospel that makes disciples? What is the gospel that makes disciples. And this is, in many ways, the crux of the matter. It is the point that we get stymied in our efforts to carry out the Great Commission, both in relationship to others and in relationship to ourselves. So we really need to understand this. But just to sort of help us be motivated to understand it, let's just remind ourselves that here you had a few simple people standing on a hillside talking with a recently crucified guy. And they'd kind of been hiding. You know, they were sort of outlaws. Now here we have this guy standing there saying, go do it. And now that no one said, let's send George Barna to take a survey. Let's see how things are in Syria. What's being successful in Syria? Right. What kind of programs are attracting people in Galatia? No one was saying, what about the budget? And they conquered the world. They turned the world upside down. Thank God. I mean, it's still in the process of being turned upside down. It's wrong side up, by and large, still. But it's in the process of being turned upside down. And you remember how they turned it upside down was they're preaching one Jesus, a king. They that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they preach a different king. No budget. Ragtag people showing up, starting talking to people. That's what they did. That's what Jesus had in mind. Now, can you conceptualize that for today? What would that mean if we did that today? See, we don't need all of the things that we tend to think we need for a successful church. We don't need them. We simply need people who have the mind of Christ. We need people who are moving into that mind. And that itself carries all the power that is needed. That is the word of the kingdom of God. And the word comes with the power of the king. And so now is present on earth a new reality, creating a new kind of people. A kind of people that is cross-gender, cross-ethnic, cross-everything. Because they're centered in the kingdom of God. A new kind of people. You can't classify them in standard human classifications because, as Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you remember that? Our citizenship in heaven. Our country of origin, the place that we have allegiance to, is the kingdom of the heavens. See? So, that's an entirely new start. So, Colossians 3, Paul has explained the Christ, who is the King, who is the Creator, who is the Lord of all things. And now he says in Colossians 3:1, if ye then are risen with Christ, raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Maybe you better take a moment and look at that. Colossians 3. See, that's the life that Jesus brings to us. It's a life that's beyond death. It's a life with resurrection power. If he that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, Paul says in Romans 8, he that raised the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Now that's our expectation, our hope. That's the kingdom of God moving in us. And we have to understand what that message is. So you look at Colossians 3. If ye then be raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father. Now that's not beyond the moon, folks. That's here. The heavens are here. The first heaven is the atmosphere around you. And that is where God has met His people, His covenant people always, is in the atmosphere around them. See, the word heaven confuses us because we've all been to school and we know how big the heavens are. And we think somehow heaven, that's a way off. But when the Bible uses the word heavens, it means to refer to God's immediate and direct presence to people here on earth. Our Father who art in heaven doesn't mean our Father who is away off and away later. It means our Father always near us. And it'll help you probably when you pray the Lord's Prayer to pray it in that way. Our Father always near us. That's what Jesus meant when He used the word. The direct accessibility of God to His people is what is conveyed in the biblical idea of heaven. Excuse me. God is here. Seek those things that are above. Seek God who is present here. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Put your heart there. For you're dead. Did you know that? That's one reason why you should relax. You're dead. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. You don't know. No one knows really what your life is because it's hidden in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear. We're finally going to get to know about you. Because see, the life that you now have, that life that is hid with Christ in God, is a kingdom life. It is coming from the invisible world that we know by faith. It's coming from that world. So you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him glorious. Glorious. Just like Jesus appeared glorious on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's how you'll appear. You say, when I look in the mirror, I don't see that. But when you look in the Spirit, you can know it. And that's your destiny. See? You are to be an effulgence of the life that is in God. Any of you know why Adam and Eve didn't have clothes before they sinned? Why they didn't need them? Should I tell you? They glowed. Because they were hooked into God. You ever try looking at a light bulb that's on? You can't see the light bulb for the light. Now, don't start a nudist version. Right? Because we're not glowing like that now. But look, that's what Jesus is talking about. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him glorious. Glory is the effulgence of the energy that is in the life of God. And you talk about glory, don't you? About going to glory and all that sort of thing. That's real stuff. Because we're talking here about the life of God. Now, once you understand that, then you're ready for the next verse in Colossians 3. What does it say? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. The translations are very hard to make sense of. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and I love the Old English, evil concupiscence. And it would be hard to be enthusiastic about evil concupiscence. It just means bad desires, not just ones that are out of order, but desires for evil. And then it adds covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? Mortify your members which are... What does that mean? That means let those parts of you which you can do entirely without the help of God die off. Let it die off. Now, you do that by living in the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8:13, if ye through the Spirit of God do mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you live. You really live. You do that through the Spirit of God. You don't do it by jumping on the flesh and trying to choke it to death. See? And the church in its history has given mortification a bad name. So probably you and your churches don't have a program of mortification. Do you? Because it's presented as this negative thing. No, no, it's a matter of dwelling in a life that is so rich and full that these things just drop off. Isn't it interesting that this world finds fornication and adultery and murder interesting? You ever read the novels on the bestseller list, the New York Times? What are they full of? You know what they're full of. They're full of evil. Why is that? It's because people find evil interesting. And a part of the attitude towards the law of God is the law of God is to prevent us from leading an interesting life. Eh? And it's just so thrilling to be able to lie and fornicate and murder and hate people and all of that. See, that is a dark, corrupted, confused, miseducated mind. Paul says, put it all out. Don't let your mind dwell there. Don't even think about those things. See, and we have to learn that when we begin to take on the life of Christ, all of that stuff, it doesn't even think about it. Not even interesting. I don't feel in the least deprived if I can't lie. Can't steal. Can't fornicate. Can't commit adultery. I can do all of it I want. I just don't want any. Because I see it for what it is. See, that's what we have to understand about sin. And we begin to understand that as we step in to the life of Christ. Because that's the kingdom of God. Now, we want to just dwell for a little while on this idea of kingdom. Because what Jesus preached as gospel was the availability of life in the kingdom of God now through faith in Him. I'll say it again. Then we look at some scripture. What Jesus preached was the availability of life in the kingdom of God now through faith in Him. That's why He was so relaxed, you see, is because He lived in the kingdom of God. And Paul learned that. When you look at these verses like Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. But in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will set a guard around your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? Be anxious for nothing? One night Jesus was in a boat with some of His buddies. And a storm came up. And Jesus was asleep Didn't I tell you he was relaxed? Right? He was asleep. And the guys were screaming. And finally they woke him up and said, "Don't you care if we perish?" Well, frankly, he didn't expect them to perish. Because he knew that they were in God's hands, and it didn't matter whether the ship went down or not, they were not going to perish. See, that's the faith of the Hebrew children, right? You burn us, that's in God's hands. We're relaxed about it. We don't need to have a conference to decide what to do. That's the mind that is in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is now available for you to live in. And in that kingdom, then all of the things that Jesus says, you know, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. Don't worry about things. Don't worry about tomorrow. There'll be enough trouble today. You won't have to borrow some from tomorrow. Right? God's in control. You can rest in it. Now see, the part of us that says, "Who do you think you're kidding?" You know. See, that's the part that's doing the body English. See? And we haven't turned it loose. And of course, we're formed in a world like that, aren't we? And we are led to believe that we have to take care of ourselves. And in a sense, that's right, because we have to act as active beings, but we're not in charge of outcomes. And that's the meaning of the kingdom of God in practical terms. God is in charge of outcomes, and you can leave it to Him. Right? Now, when Jesus came preaching, that's what He preached, was the availability of life now in the kingdom of God, and He manifested it. And if we had time, we could go through Matthew and Luke and look at the verses, but time moves so quickly. I don't know. I sometimes worry about myself because I lose a sense of time. And I don't even see a clock in here. Maybe there's a hook somewhere. Oh, I can't see it. I'm blinded by the light. Maybe there's a hook somewhere that they send in. I enjoy talking about it so much that I just sort of get into it. But see, when I was a young Baptist minister, I preached and I worked so hard. And I tried to get people to come and hear me. See, that's body English in spades. And then I read the Gospels and I said, Jesus spent so much of His time trying to get away from people. There must be something different here. Of course, I was trained in a tradition of theology that said, well, the Gospels are for another time. They're not for now. And so my Gospel was, Jesus Christ died for your sins, which is true. And if you believe that He died for your sins, then your sins will be forgiven. And when you die, they won't be able to find any reason to keep you out of heaven. So they'll have to let you in. Jesus didn't preach that. And one of the greatest shocks to my young life was to begin to read the Gospels and see that He did not preach that. He preached something that included that. And do hear me on that. You cannot leave that out. You can't leave that out and have the Gospel. Sin has to be dealt with. And He deals with it. But that was not what he preached. That was a part of what was involved in what he preached. What he preached was, you can now live in the kingdom of God by putting your faith in him. Because he'll bring that kingdom to you and induct you into it and teach you how to live it. And you're going to have an eternal kind of life because you're doing that. And heaven will just be another life, another day in the life of the kingdom. Death will just be another day in the life. You know, he even taught you're not going to know you're dying. Did you know that? He said you would never experience death. Read John 8, 51 and 53 and see that. You'll never experience death. So if you're planning on that, you're going to miss it. Your life is just going to be continuous. And when what looks like death to those on this side comes, it isn't going to be what they're seeing that will happen to you. It won't. You'll just be greeting friends and loved ones and saying goodbye to people and all of that. And you won't even know that anything like death is happening. Now, if you're not with him, that's another story. You're going to know it happened right away. But you remember the story of Lazarus and Dives and how Lazarus had a hard time in this life. And he died, and what happened to him? The angels came and took him. Do you think Lazarus was saying, "Oh, I'm dying"? No, he was saying, "Hallelujah. Wow, isn't that great?" That's what he's saying. And he took him right to a banquet. You know, all that stuff about Abraham's bosom? Well, that's the way they did banquets. And they took Lazarus right up to the front seat and set him down at the banquet by Abraham. And Abraham, in that world, was the biggest guy around. See, that's the way it's going to be. It's a spiritual kingdom. You walk into it. John 3, which we quote rightly. Often we just quote John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We think cross. That whoever believes in him, we think believing he died for our sins, should not perish but have everlasting life. We think we're going to go to heaven when we die. Listen, John 3 is not about forgiveness in heaven. It's about being born into the kingdom of God. That means you're taking on a new life. The life of the kingdom. That means something is going to start moving in you which is not you. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Now why? Because they have God's nature in them. See, when the Bible says, well, they're children of such and such, they mean they have that nature. When Jesus renamed James and John sons of thunder, that's because they were always thundering. They were nicknames. Here come the thunder boys. I wonder if they're going to call down fire from heaven today. Alert the fire department. See? Now, to be the child of God is to have the life of God in you. And if we had time in a meeting like this to do scriptural teaching and exposition, we could just spend a whole 2 days just going through talking about the nature that is given to you and what that means. But it means a new life is moving in you. And Paul knew you couldn't even call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. I mean, when you really see that Jesus is Lord, that's because God has moved in you. That is not natural. And it's also not devilish. When you call, he wasn't saying you say it. I mean, Lord really meant something today that it's almost impossible to translate into contemporary English, especially in America. I mean, it really meant, oh, Jesus is it. He's everything. He has every right to command me. And I enjoy that because it's so good. See, that's the way you approach the commandments when you understand that. Life begins to move. Paul said, Romans 10, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Will you ever be saved? If you really do that, you'll be off like a rocket because there'll be a new life in you. And see, that's what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about in John 3, was the reality of spiritual life. And Nicodemus was all caught up in the human traditions that had become identified with Judaism, and he had no idea what was going on. And so he comes to Jesus trying to pay him a compliment and says, Lord, we know that God is with you, because if God wasn't with you, you couldn't do these things. Notice, Lord, we know. And what Jesus did was immediately show him he didn't know anything. Because Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you claim to see the kingdom of God, but unless you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus revealed that he didn't see the kingdom of God because he immediately said, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? See, that showed that he had no idea what the kingdom of God was about. And Jesus said, no, you didn't get it. Unless you're born from above, and it's better to read that way than born again, born from above is what it really says. You can't enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about going to heaven when you die. He was talking about entering an interactive relationship with God now that transforms your life and makes the mind of Christ and everything that comes out of it a simple, reasonable result. Unless you're born from above, you can't enter. And then Jesus goes ahead to teach him. And in that teaching, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not just to the cross, but to the world. And the cross was a part of that, an essential part of it. What he gave was the Son, that whoever puts their confidence in him, should not have a futile and failing existence, but an eternal kind of life. And Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, see, knowledge is always interactive relationship in the Bible. There's really no use in the biblical world for what we call head knowledge. There's not much use in our world for it either. I mean, you have to think of about a kind of world where you'd have a game called Trivial Pursuit. You have to think about that. Knowledge means interactive relationship. That is eternal life, because it is a life that's caught up in God's life. It is a life in the kingdom of God. So now let's just say what the kingdom of God is and try to make it as clear as possible. And of course, the devil has been at work on this for centuries because he knows the most important thing that he can do is to mess up people's thinking. Yeah. Satan works primarily in the domain of ideas. And if he can get your ideas wrong, he'll block your whole life. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, simply, the kingdom of God is God acting. It is God acting. I'll give you some other language here, but let's get just the simplest possible expression. It's God acting. When Jesus said, I've been given say over all things, that's kingdom. I have say over it. God acts. Another way of understanding it is to say, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It's where what God wants done is done. It's the range of God's effective will. It is not primarily a political thing. It has some dimensions of that. But of course, in Jesus' own day, his own followers could not understand what he was saying until much later, because they thought the kingdom of God was political. And Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, and in Acts 1, after his resurrection, for 40 days he appeared speaking of things pertaining to heaven when you die. Is that right? No. Look at Acts 1:3. Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was still trying to teach them. But as they walk along and he's going out to the ascension, they're saying to him, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's political. The kingdom of God is not political. It is far beyond all politics. It is superior to all, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And there is a stone cut out without hand, as Daniel 2 says, a stone cut out without hand, which is going to fill the whole earth and crush all of the kingdoms of man. See, that's the great hallelujah. Why is the hallelujah in the hallelujah chorus? What does it say? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then what do you say? Hallelujah. Right? Where does the song, Our God Reigns, come from? Isaiah. What makes the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of peace beautiful? What are they proclaiming? Our God reigns. What is that? Isaiah 52:7? Our God reigns. See, that's the message. That's the only gospel, is God reigns. Now, when Jesus comes, he brings that kingdom and makes it a part of this world available to everyone. And that's what you see in the gospels, is people pushing their way in. The key verses here are Matthew 11:11 through 12, and the parallel is Luke 16:16. Until the time of John, the law and the prophets are preached. Since John, the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed, and people are just pushing their way into it. They are not standing on proprieties. What does that mean? It means that all the ways you're supposed to approach the kingdom as prescribed by the law and the prophets are now set aside, and you just push your way into it. And you see it all through the Gospels. Here comes a little man, a leper. Lepers are not supposed to be coming. They're supposed to be going. But he's heard Jesus speaking, and he comes. And he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you would, you could make me clean. You hear the hesitation in his voice almost, like, not that you would, but if you would, you could make me clean. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't back off. He doesn't say, well, now you stand over there and I'll stand over here. He touches him. You can be sure he didn't touch him like you'd touch a hot stove. He touches him and says, I will be clean. A Roman centurion, my servant, my son, is sick. I know you can't come to my house, but just say the word. A leper, a Roman centurion, an unclean woman, a woman of the streets comes, washes his feet. What is that? That is the people who are pushing their way into the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, watching them are the disciples, the apostles. What are they learning? They're learning how to do that. That's what they're learning how to do. You see, as a disciple of Jesus, I am learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God as he lived in the kingdom of God. I'm learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. And the apostles, as disciples, watched him, talked with him, and then one day, what did he say? He said, now you do it. You do it and I'll comment. I'll criticize. I'll evaluate. And that's the process of discipleship. Okay. I want to leave you now for the lunch break with that question. Am I a disciple? I'm not just asking it of you. I keep that constantly before me. Because you see, everything I do as one who's learning from Jesus how to do it. And I've learned a bit. When we come back this afternoon, I want to talk in more detail about just how that goes. I've learned a bit. I've learned some things. There's a lot of things now that are easy for me. Not everything. A lot of things are just easy that I couldn't even think about doing at another time. That's the progress you learn. You learn how to do the things that He said. You learn how to do the things that He did. You'll never get where He is, and that's good for you because you don't have the substance to sustain that. As we're told in the Gospel of John, John speaking of Jesus says that God gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. Now, for me, He has to kind of use an eyedropper. Maybe just, can Willard stand that much? See? But I'm growing. And I live as a disciple. See, the most fundamental thing about me is I'm a disciple of Jesus. That's the most fundamental thing about me. I'm learning from Him. And I've got a long ways to go. But I tell you, I'm not where I was. And I know the reality of kingdom life by personal experience. And I know the reality of the power of the word of the kingdom. And I will tell you, I would have been out of the ministry years ago if I hadn't understood that the gospel of the kingdom of God has a life and power of its own, so that I can turn it loose and I don't have to stand there and say, right? I just turn it loose. Just let it go. And I know it will work. I know it will solve the most difficult of problems. It can unburden and unbind the mind that is locked into darkness. But you have to turn that gospel of the kingdom loose. And you do it by proclaiming it. And you do it by manifesting it. And you do it by teaching about it. Lord, give us the things from this teaching this morning that You really want for each one of us here, so that the glory of Your life will inhabit us and that the mind that was in Christ Jesus will become the mind that is in Joe and Jane and Betty and Dallas and everyone here, whatever their name is. You know them. Call them by name. Call them by name now and send the word of the kingdom as it would be helpful to them into their lives. We praise You and bless You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.